Good morning, church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Would you turn in your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 6? We're actually wrapping up a series that we've been in, the book of Ephesians. If you're our guest, thank you for being with us. So grateful that you'd take the time out of this busy holiday weekend to join with us. And Shane, just wonderful to see what happened last week with Neighbor to Neighbor. That was excellent. I hadn't had a chance to see that video, so I kind of snuck around the corner just to take a peek at it. And you know, church, you're never more beautiful than when you're in action living out your faith like that. And so as wonderful it is to gather together and as right as it is for us to gather together and be under the Word of God, when we live our faith out loud like that, I think that's actually going to be something that we see in today's passage as we consider the armor of God. But also grateful for CFR being here with us today. They have really been a... When we use the term ministry partner, we don't use that phrase lightly. That doesn't just mean that they're our bank. It truly means that they're a ministry partner. There have been ways that even behind the scenes they've helped us strategically think through things as a church, even offered their own facilities for us to do some off-site planning and different things like that. And so there is a real relationship with Christian Financial Resources, and I do highly commend them to you. I know that not everybody's able to participate, but I did think today, as we've begun to do the last few weeks, I thought it would be appropriate that our pastoral prayer today be for personal finances. You know, it's right for us to pray for those things, and at the risk of just kind of playing into tropes and stereotypes and jokes about the church always talking about money, you know, our wallets are another place that the Lord claims his kingdom. Our finances are another place where the Lord says, this is mine. This is actually from me. I am the source of that. And so I thought it would be appropriate today, even as we're considering personal finances, that be something that we pray for. So Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and faithful God. We thank you that even in your name, Jehovah Jireh, that you are our provider. Not only do you provide for our daily mercies that sustain us, you are our provider of every good and perfect gift. As James 1:17 declares, Lord, we come before you with our finances. We ask for wisdom. We ask for discipline as we steward what you entrust to us. God, we pray that you would teach us to live with contentment and with gratitude. As Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6:6, that we don't want to be the ones that chase after riches, but we want to seek your kingdom. We want to seek your righteousness, trusting that all of these things will be added to us as promised in Matthew 6:33. You know, in times of financial uncertainty, when markets dominate the headlines, when markets keep us up at night, when balances, the rise or the fall, cause us sleeplessness and anxieties. God, we pray that you would give us discernment in our decisions, that we would glorify you both in our giving and in our living. May we remember the words of Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 and honor you with our wealth, knowing that as we do, you will be faithful to sustain and to bless us. God, we thank you for being our refuge and our strength. We ask that you would draw our hearts closer to you, that we will treasure you more than finances that will fade in light of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that you've been enjoying our Ephesians series. Next week, we'll begin a Summer in the Psalms series where we're going to actually only look at one chapter from the book of Psalm. We're going to spend the entire summer in Psalm 119. You're welcome to go ahead and read ahead. It's 176 verses. So we're just going to take them all at one time. No, I'm joking. We're not going to do that. We're going to take sections of Psalm 119 over the summer, and we really look forward to that. But today, as we approach this passage, it may be a familiar passage when I say something like the armor of God. And yet it can be a familiar passage and one that we make very little use of. We give very little thought to, or if we give thought to it, we think, well, that's such an antiquated concept. I think I would argue today that this passage is not antiquated, it's timeless. It's a timeless truth that is still applicable for us today. Now, while we may not have Roman soldiers standing around and in the streets and in every kind of corner and facet of life, that was actually very much the culture that Paul was writing to at the church of Ephesus. There would have been Roman guards all around. And so he's actually using something very practical from life to point to very real spiritual truths. So it's not antiquated, it's timeless. You know, if I can't preach it this way. The drone of truth. Can't talk about the tank of faith. I think that'd be the prosperity gospel. I'm not trying to make fun or anything like that, but I think that when we begin to try to make these modern equivalences, we actually forget something about what is intended for this armor, and that is a guarding of something that is very precious to the gospel. Namely, our being, our minds, our hearts, our motives. So we can't try to make these modern-day equivalents. And you may think, well, if you can't make a modern-day equivalent, well, that just seems very ridiculous. No, I think this is actually something that's very rooted in ancient truths. It's not just rooted in New Testament realities. This is something that's rooted very much in the Old Testament. We're going to see this a bit as we begin to break down and look at each piece of armor. This armor of God doesn't come from nowhere, though. Paul's actually been setting this up throughout some of the key themes that he's mentioned in the book of Ephesians. Consider what we've looked at thus far. We've talked about God's divine power for us. God's divine power. Just in the same way that he is a provision for us in terms of our finances, he is a provision for us in his divine power. Praise God for that. Praise God that we're not trying to go about this life in our own strength, in our own power. That's part of this new life, this new identity that we have in Christ. And now, as a result of that divine power, this master craftsman, this artisan that is our God is working in our lives. Praise God, he doesn't just leave us in this vulnerable state where he just saves us and then sets us aside. No, he actually puts us to use. And in the midst of that use, we need to be equipped for something. We need to be equipped for spiritual war. We need to be aware of spiritual war. We think about this concept of already, not yet. We'll use that phrase sometimes where it says that we are already saved and yet not yet fully saved. We have been sanctified, but we're not yet glorified. We have been justified, but we're not yet glorified. We use those types of terms to kind of say that Christ has already triumphed over the powers of darkness, but we have not yet experienced the full fruit of his victory. The battle still rages on. Perhaps you've experienced the battle this week. I pray that this passage today is an encouragement to you. What about the Christ-like virtues that have been mentioned multiple times throughout the letter? We're called to put on a new self, to be imitators of God. And now this armor that we are putting on is God's own armor for us. Now, I've been watching the show The House of David on Amazon Prime. I'm not sure that I'm going to commend it to you, but I've enjoyed it personally. Actually, some weeks ago, we were traveling to Kansas City with Eric and Kylene Chen, some of our deacons here in the church, and Stephanie and I were traveling with them, and we got stuck in the air kind of in this holding pattern, and so I just finished binge-watching it downloaded on my iPad. If it accidentally starts playing this morning, I apologize for that. And there's this scene. We remember this scene, don't we? We remember this from the Old Testament where David is getting ready to go out and face Goliath. And Saul tries to put his armor onto David. And it does not fit. It's not the right size. The artisans or the metallurgists of the day, when they were making this, they made it specific for the king. And so when they tried to put it on David, even though there's this anointing change that's happening for David to become the king of Israel, this armor does not fit David. And perhaps today you find yourself in the place where it seems like the armor of God will not be enough for you. Can I assure you, the armor of God is enough for you. Perhaps you're new in your faith and you wonder, like, will I ever grow into the armor? No, the armor will always be just right for what you need. You know, this is the difference between an earthly king and a heavenly king. Our heavenly king provides just the right size armor. It's just right for what we're facing. It's just right for what we need. The things that I've needed this week may differ than what you've needed this week, and yet the source remains the same, a heavenly king who is reigning over spiritual realms. That's an encouragement to us, isn't it, church? In other words, it's not just that it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me as well. It's not just that it's good enough for me, it's good enough for my brothers and sisters as well. This is also why community is so important. Our armor is best worn in community with one another, to be reminded. That was the power of the soldiers of the day. Not just that they individually kind of walked around like 10 soldiers, but as they came together, there was something that was a protection in the midst of that. You know, we may have this perspective that the armor doesn't fit because it's too large, and yet we see something different about our heavenly king versus an earthly king. But throughout this series, we've been talking about we are masterpieces in progress. Now, oftentimes we've used the illustration of an art piece and brushstrokes. You know, I was thinking this week not only about David and Saul and how David tried to wear someone else's armor and it didn't fit, but I also thought about those places where a sculptor comes in. What does a sculptor do? He removes something. He makes things fit because he's removing chunks at a time. And there's this hammer and chisel that are happening there. And you know, what I believe that Scripture begins to point us to is this picture of the armor of God, that it's both working inside and externally. It's working in our hearts and minds. It's protecting us through this breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. That's something that protects these vulnerable aspects of us that are inside. And then we have things like a shield of faith. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the shoes. We have all of these things, and we see this picture that we are both being worked on the inside by this master artist and on the outside as well. I love how Eric said it in the video where he's talking about the church getting outside of its four walls and being into the community. What a beautiful picture of that. That's what we need in those moments. We need these moments to be trained. We need the moments for our minds to be renewed. We need the moments for our hearts to be driven by the right motives. But we also need to get out there into the battle. Now, perhaps for some of you, that's your home. Perhaps for some of you, that's the relationships or the hangout that you're headed to this Memorial Day weekend. That cookout tomorrow is a spiritual battleground. May I encourage you not to look at the people that you're going to be with as the enemy, nor should you embrace them and just tell them you're not the enemy. We should have that mindset, but maybe don't say that quiet part out loud. Husbands and wives, sometimes we need to remind each other, you or I are not the enemy. How often can our eyes come down from the spiritual things to look at each other as the enemy? Parents with your children in their rebellion are not the enemy. How practical this becomes for us. So when we're tempted to think that this passage is uninformed, no, it's truly informed. You know, the temptation that we have to admit, and I know that I haven't read the passage yet, temptation we have to admit in this day is this. We can think, well, we're so advanced. Why would we need training on the armor of God? In this modern day, surely we've advanced beyond those things. That can't be true. You know, I think that this is one of the enemy's schemes. What God says can't be true. This goes back to the garden. This is like OG devil schemes against us. This can't be true. Well, if it's not true, why are the streets still violent? If it's not true, why are fellow image bearers still being oppressed? If we've advanced so much, why are these things happening? If we've advanced so much, why is it that families are still breaking down all around us and perhaps in your own house right now? See, we have to acknowledge things like a spiritual reality, things like sin, things like Satan as an enemy who is against us. He wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And yet if we bring those things into the conversation, we might be viewed as zealots. We might be seen as those who are, well, you're just one of those religious people. Can I appeal to you? What the world is trying isn't working. Let's get back to the things that God has provided and stop trying everything else. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says that that's the God of this age. Trying everything but the true God. Now there are some answers in fields like biology and sociology, but they cannot provide all the answers. We have to take into account sin. We have to take into account Satan as we are working to assess and discuss the problems of the world. See, if we try to talk about problems like what we face in the world today without introducing ideas like evil or faith or the Spirit, if anyone proposes some kind of a spiritual cause to the problem, that's when we feel like we're going to just be labeled. Uninformed about the real issues. Too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Now, Paul, as a trustworthy, as an inspired apostle, is not uninformed about the real problems of the world. He formerly engaged in them. But he is informing us through this passage today, as we close out the book of Ephesians. He's informing us about the real unseen battle beneath these visible problems. So with that in mind, we begin reading in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. I'm just going to read the first two verses for now. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now here, Paul's main admonition kind of begins to ring out first and foremost. Yes, it's to put on the whole armor of God, but why is it that we're putting on the whole armor of God? The purpose for putting on the armor of God is not for your personal victory. It is so that we can stand firm in Christ's victory. This is what Philippians 4 is telling us. That the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Why? So you can stand firm. Not in your victory. In Christ's victory. Why do we need our hearts and minds guarded in Christ Jesus? So that they can be reminded and driven by his ultimate victory on our behalf. We need the Lord's strength just to stand. I'm fascinated these days by these exoskeletons that you'll see. I see videos every once in a while. My dad did construction for a number of years, and every once in a while I'll see new construction exoskeletons. And essentially it's this kind of like body armor that is put on the outside of you so that you can do this task. I remember when my dad was in construction, he'd been in that industry for probably some 30 years, and you could tell the physical effects of it. There was a day when he could actually take a piece of sheetrock and with his head just kind of prop it up against the ceiling. Some of you in this room have seen him do this. And then he would stand there with a drill while he's got this sheetrock 8 feet long on top of his head. My dad was like a giant to me when this was happening. He's just standing on this scaffold, popping his head up and then drilling this sheetrock in. That's crazy. It caused his spine to begin to compress. So my dad literally became like that Lily Tomlin character, right? Like the Incredible Shrinking Man. Man, I don't know where that reference came from. I apologize. The real ones know that reference. All right. Goodness gracious. Now they have these exoskeletons that can do all of that for you. And I just think like, not that I wanted my dad to work construction more, but I just think like, how many more years would he have been able to do what he did with that kind of tool? To be able to stand, to be able to have the strength to do that. I saw this one the other day of this tile thing, and it was like this chest thing, and the guy could lean over and put his weight on that. And looked like he was in Mission Impossible. It was crazy. You know, we put all kinds of tools in place to assist us in life, and yet we ignore the very spiritual tools that God has provided for us, that Paul lays out today. Quit looking to the world for what only God can provide. There's an ancient book that talks about the need to know your enemy. This was actually written centuries before Christ walked the earth. It's known as The Art of War by Sun Tzu. It's a military treatise. It's one of those things that everybody kind of reads, and there's talk in it of strategy and discipline and intelligence, all the things that you need to know. But one of the most famous lines from this book by Sun Tzu on The Art of War is that if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. Now, in the natural world, that's wisdom. But the Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that idea and he lifts it into heavenly realms. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So unlike Sun Tzu in The Art of War, who tells you to look at yourself and to study your enemy with earthly eyes, Paul says that your strength comes not from within, but from the Lord. And your enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness. And he wrestles with us. Church, I wonder if we're aware of the moments when temptation comes. I'll confess, I had one of those moments yesterday. I was here at the church. There was something that was discouraging to me, that I was trying to work through a problem and bring something to resolve. And I was the only one here till Ed came into the building and scared me. That happens on occasion. And trying to work through this thing. And I remember telling Stephanie in a phone call, I just said, the shadows are back. There's this darkness. Nothing's wrong. I'm just discouraged in this moment. Mondays are that way for me. It's my day off. It's a day that I'm typically trying to kind of stay away from devices, stay away from different things, not engage in work, have some time of Sabbath. But Mondays can be those moments of temptation. I wonder, do you know that pattern for yourself? Are you aware of yourself enough of increased intensity? See, Satan is a real enemy that wants to take advantage of those moments. He wants to tempt us to doubt God's word. The Old Testament records how God rescued Israel from fear of pagan bondage. And the New Testament records how Christ came to defeat the devil. What Ephesians is teaching us, what Paul is teaching us, is that Christ's conquest of Satan is displayed in his church. His conquest of Satan is displayed through you and me, and so we need to be aware of those moments of temptation. We need to be able to admit those moments of temptation. We need to be able to say, my friend is not the enemy. My spouse is not the enemy. My parents or children are not the enemy. My boss or coworkers are not the enemy. Let's continue to read verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? Stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, not only do we need to be aware, as we saw in the previous verses, we need to be equipped. The belt of truth buckled around our waist. The belt of truth. I want us to see some of these Old Testament connections. And so, I want us to dip into the Old Testament just a little bit. The belt of truth makes us think of passages like Isaiah 11:5, where Isaiah promised a Savior from whom righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. These are the prophecies of the coming Messiah. That Savior is Jesus, who is both righteous and faithful. Now, we wear the belt of truth when we trust in the truth of the gospel. We wear the belt of truth when we keep doing that. We keep believing that Jesus lived in the righteousness and faithfulness for our salvation. When we believe the truth, when we speak what is true, that's what it looks like for us to practically wear the belt of truth. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, resting in Jesus is coming to the truth. Put the truth of Christ on every day, church. You know, sometimes you'll hear us say, we want to preach the gospel to ourselves. The armor of God is one of the most practical ways that we can preach the gospel to ourselves because it reminds us of the comprehensive work of Jesus on our behalf. It reminds us of how completely inadequate or unable we are to save ourselves. Preach the truth of the gospel to yourself. Live in that truth every day. What about in 6:14 where he says the breastplate of righteousness? Isaiah promised a Savior who would put on righteousness as his breastplate. It says that in Isaiah 59 verse 17. This is Jesus who lived a life of perfect righteousness for us. On occasion, I'm sure we're able to fake it. But we shall not make it if we try to do that on our own. We might be able to make it look like we're righteous. Christ himself is righteous, and he gives that righteousness to us as a gift, as a free gift through salvation. He lived a life of perfect righteousness for us. So what it looks like for us to wear the breastplate of righteousness is when we keep trusting the gospel that it's Jesus' righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. Not only does it qualify us from heaven, it actually protects us from Satan's condemnation against God's law. We know these moments, don't we? Those moments of failure, those moments of doubt. Is Christ enough for me? Is Christ enough for what I'm walking through right now? Is he really all of my hope and peace? Is he all of my righteousness? As the hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus sings. This is where the armor of God reminds us and it gives us an assurance of salvation. How many of us long for assurance in this life? I mean, we long for assurances like it'll go well with us. We long for assurances like there's going to be prosperity ahead. I cannot promise prosperity in this life, but I can guarantee it in eternity. This righteousness looks like right living. Don't give an inch to Satan in areas of impurity or lust or greed or injustice. Your feet fitted with the readiness, the passage goes on to say in verse 15, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 7 promised, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, Jesus was the most effective evangelist who came and preached peace to those who were far away that they may become near. We're wearing the sandals of peace when, like troops prepared for battle, we are so trusting in the peace that Jesus secured for us on the cross that we are prepared to proclaim it to others. Church, your shoes matter. A few weeks ago, we were having a conversation and I like a good pair of shoes. I'm a big guy. I need a firm foundation. And my wife was trying to remember the word for it, and she said, "You know, you're shoe people." And I was like, "Babe, the word is sneakerhead, not shoe people. That makes us sound like aliens. That's so weird. Don't say it like that." You know, Christ-centered people should be shoe people. We should wear the right shoes. I've got on some fairly comfortable shoes today, going to lunch afterwards. I'm not doing yard work in these. I'm not going paddleboarding or to the beach in these shoes. We know these moments, right? I was listening to a podcast the other day, and they were shocking, I know. They were talking about how at a certain point in water, no shoe is waterproof. Because what's going to happen? It's going to come over. It's going to fill in, right? At a certain point, no shoe is waterproof. We need the right shoes for the right moment. This week, there's a wedding that's happening in our family. It's an exciting week. Do you know what I told my son? Notice her shoes, buddy. It took months to pick them out. Pro tip, guys. Notice the shoes. They matter. Not only is she going to be making a commitment in those, she's going to be dancing the night away in them. Those matter. Different shoes needed for different activities. Roman soldiers would have had the finest of footwear. Roman soldiers would have had the finest of footwear. Why is that? So that they could be ready to be the finest of soldiers. So that at a moment's notice, they would be able to cover whatever ground is necessary or recover whatever ground is necessary. Paul here is basically saying that believers should be ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that their feet should be prepared to walk wherever he says to go, to share the message of good news with those around us. The shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now here's what I don't think I need to do this morning. I don't think I need to explain to you what the flaming arrows of the evil one are in your life. You know them. It may be the very thing that the enemy has been trying to bring to mind. And can I just speak to that? In Jesus' name, that is not true. That is not the voice of truth. That is the enemy who's trying to make you not be able to stand. I don't have to explain much more than that about what the flaming arrows are. But the shield of faith, this protection against the flaming arrows. It's not just that they can pierce your soul, it's that they can consume you. The shield of faith is able to protect you, and not only protect you, it can extinguish those flaming arrows. That's good news for us, church. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. We are taking up the shield of faith. When, like the Roman soldiers, protected by full-length shields from arrows tipped with flaming pitch, we are trusting in the gospel of Jesus to shield us from Satan's lies. Church, I have a concern that we let too many flaming arrows in, and we do not take up the shield of faith enough. The helmet of salvation. Isaiah promised a Savior who would wear the helmet of salvation in chapter 59, verse 17. On his head, he put the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. That's Jesus. We put on the helmet of salvation when we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior. When we trust that he is the righteous judge. Like troops protected by bronze helmets, this helmet of salvation allows us to trust fully and rightly in him. It protects your head because your mind is important. One of the main places Satan wants to attack you is in your head. So put on the helmet of salvation. When he begins to accuse you, we can say in the power of the gospel, I have been saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power. And I will one day be saved from sin's presence forever. It's what it looks like to preach the gospel to yourself. An assurance of Christ's work on your behalf. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 17. Isaiah in chapter 49, verse 2, promised a servant who would say, the Lord made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Jesus is the servant who wielded the sword of the Spirit perfectly, the word of God, which is the only offensive weaponry necessary. For the Roman soldier, this would have been like a short dagger. Too often we think about the sword of the Spirit like it's this cumbersome, unwieldy thing that unless we know everything about the Bible, we can't use anything from it. We think too much like it's the sword and the stone, rather than the sword that caused the stone to roll away. Do you know how Jesus defeated the devil in the desert? With the sword of the Spirit. The very word of God. The same word you have today. Probably in places you've forgotten it even exists. Online, on your phone, in your house, your grandma's heirloom Bible. We have so many Bibles. Are we making use of them in our everyday life? We can trust that this is what guarantees our salvation. In our union with Christ, we are no longer his enemies. You ever think about this? This is Christ arming us. If we were still his enemies, he would not arm us. You don't arm an enemy. You don't hand over that weaponry. I mean, we've seen that moment in movies, right? Where there's this moment of decision. Am I going to hand over this weapon? Are they friend or foe? And it's a moment where it either reveals what their trust is. Do you know what Jesus has entrusted to us? The very word of God as a sword of the Spirit, which reminds us that we are united with him. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. You can wield the sword of the Spirit. In the original Greek, the word here is not word as in logos or logos, meaning word. It's actually rhema, which means message. The believer is protected not just by understanding the word of the gospel intellectually. The believer is protected by proclaiming the message of the gospel in response to the temptation and doubts. These are the ways that Satan attacks us. This is what makes this word effective, is its proclamation. And I don't mean in this moment on Sundays, I mean in your everyday life. So we have to be aware, we have to be equipped, and lastly, we have to be devoted. Let's read verses 18 through 20 together. Praying at all times in the Spirit. So we begin given the word, but he also tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You know, true prayer is prayer that is of the Spirit. That includes prayers that we understand. It includes prayers, as Romans 8, 26 and 27 remind us, that only the Spirit can understand. We need the Spirit's help in the midst of our own weaknesses. So with the Holy Spirit's help, let us pray, as Paul tells us in 6:18, on all occasions. Prayer is not a transitional moment. Prayer isn't the way that you gather the family together for a meal. Prayer is the cry out of a desperate warrior for someone else's victory. And how richly that victory has been provided for us through Jesus Christ. Especially when doubts threaten or damage our confidence in Christ, when tensions arise to threaten our unity within the church, those are moments for prayer to ring out with all kinds of prayers and requests. Urgent and spontaneous prayers. Short prayers at the beginning, middle, or end of each meeting or gathering. Praying personally at the beginning, middle, or end of our normal day. Praying for longer periods of time at moments of pressure or decision. 6:18 tells us to keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We're to keep praying for each other. You know, I love the moments that I see in our community groups when there's prayer that happens in those community groups But my favorite testimonies to hear are the moments of people letting one another know throughout the week, I've been praying for you this week. That actually happened to me this morning. I was greeting Miss Debbie Cox. It's an unauthorized illustration. You can bill mom, Debbie. I don't remember life without Debbie and Rick Cox in my life. And she said, you know, this week, Chris, I can't say I do this every week, but I prayed for you this week intentionally. Praise God. She has no idea how much I need that. She has no idea how much Stephanie needs me to need that. See, that's this verse. It's not just in moments of corporate prayer. It's not just in moments of prayer in community groups. It's in those in-between moments where it says, the Lord brought you to mind and I prayed for you. You ever feel powerless to help people around the world? I do. Those who are suffering persecution for God, God loves to hear your prayers for his people. Pray. We see this section here called the final greeting. Let's read together, beginning in verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. Paul concludes his letter with words that he opened it with. Peace, grace. But he goes on and he expands a little bit and he mentions faith and love. Paul mentions something here that he's not mentioned regarding love. He actually talks about the people's love for Christ. He's closing with a statement about our personal relationship with Christ. He's reminding us here that there may be courage in our hearts. He's reminding us of the very thing that God is after. That's our hearts. It's what he's protecting with this armor. It's what he's informing with this armor. Do you love him? Perhaps I could ask it this way. Are you a Christian? Have you turned from sin and placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him with an undying love that will go into eternity? What a great question to end this letter with. Church, love Jesus. Let us corporately love Jesus. Why? Because soon we will see him. And in that moment, armor can fall off. Weapons can be put down. What a moment when we will no longer have moments of question or doubt. We will not regret having put all of our trust in his perfect work. We will not regret having been faithful soldiers engaged in his mission. I actually asked that our service be changed up a little bit today. I just have a sense that the Lord wants to minister to some today who perhaps you're like those that this passage has seemed ridiculous and unrealistic. Perhaps you find ways that you've put on some of the armor. Years ago when I was getting my license to ride a motorcycle, there was this phrase that they used, and they tested on it. They would kind of quiz you on it. It was basically this, all the gear all the time. Wear all the gear all the time. That's your best protection in moments of weakness or vulnerability. All the gear all the time. For the believer, we might say it this way, all the armor all the time. And yet you realize there are aspects of the armor you have not been making use of, and it has allowed the flaming darts of the enemy to penetrate. It has allowed thoughts of doubt to enter into your mind. It has allowed your heart to go after things that are not of God. There's good news for you today. The armor is still available to you. It's readily available to you. I don't know why I have a sort of Gryffindor illustration coming to mind. I'm just going to acknowledge it and leave it there because Harry Potter fans will tell me how I'm wrong. Also, anyway. Oh, how we need this armor. There, and I wonder if there's not something for somebody here today, just ministry-wise. I'm not going to ask the ministry team to make their way forward. I'm actually going to ask them to begin to look out amongst the congregation. I just want each one of us to take a moment where we're seated right now, just to listen for the voice of truth, the voice of truth that informs that shield of faith that can extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, the voice of truth that is the voice that has been still and small and persistent, and yet we have given in to the lies in our own mind. Those ways that God is drawing our heart back to His, taking areas of callousness and filing them away so that they can be softened and renewed to live for His glory and His purposes. I'm not going to have a stand, but we're going to sing together just as we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to speak and to move in this moment.